really intended to teach you all of that last week, but we got through part of five. So we'll jump back into that today and finish through verse 7, but we need to review that, see if we can't understand it a little bit. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read all 7 of those verses, and then I'll give you a recap up to verse 5, and then we'll really learn 6 and 7 here this morning, okay? Father God, we come before you grateful and thankful for another opportunity to study your word. You are a holy God and a worthy God. And so, God, we come before you today lifting high your name and excited, anticipating, learning from your text that is before us. God, help us to clear our minds and purify our hearts and put us in a place where we can hear exactly what it is that your word wants us to grasp from it. I pray that you would help me to teach it clearly and lovingly, and that it would be a blessing to you. Thank you for this morning and these people that are here. That's in your name that I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, it says this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first 7 verses of this marvelous book really are a quick introduction for us. And look at verse 1. Paul, the one who's writing, addresses that with the first word. Paul, I'm writing. Paul. And look at verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So he tells you who's writing, and he tells you who he's writing to in verse 1 and in verse 7. In between those two verses, and including those two verses, he gives us an overview of the entire book of Romans. He summarizes these 16 chapters in these 7 verses. That's one of the reasons why we're spending so much time on these 7 verses, because they really are a clear introduction to the rest of the things we'll be studying for however long it takes us. Paul starts by his introduction of himself, which really was an introduction of his master, right? The one who bought him, the one who called him, the one who sent him, the one who separated him from the world. And who is that one, church? It's Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say that he's been separated from the world, separated unto the gospel of God. And we talked about how gospel means good news, and so this is the good news of God. In a world filled with bad news, there's good news from God. Good news from the Creator. Good news from the Sovereign One. Good news from the ultimate, sovereign, holy Creator God, who not one human being deserves to know. Not one human being deserves to have a relationship with. Not one human being deserves to be able to stand in His presence or be able to go pray before Him or have any relationship with Him. But there's good news from that holy, good God. And the good news of God is explained throughout this. That's where verse 2 begins us. The good news of God was promised beforehand. It wasn't a last-minute made-up plan. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't something God had to come up with on the spot. It was always God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, this was always how it would work. In fact, verse 2 tells us that the Old Testament talks about it. The whole Old Testament is about the good news of God that Paul's about to tell us about. Verse 3 clearly introduces us to who it is. It's a who. The good news of God is His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. We talked about this. The term Jesus means Savior. The term Christ means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, those that are anointed by God are prophets, priests, and kings. And the term Lord means sovereign ruler, ultimate sovereign ruler of all. So Jesus Christ, the good news of God is Jesus Christ, who is the one that saves His people, the one who is the good news, the prophet delivering God's message to His people, the priest who intercedes on behalf of His people, who goes between God and man, who is the administrator of the sacrifice, which is Himself. And He's the King of kings, the ruler of all God's people. This passage tells us this good news that is Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, was 100% man. He was born of the seed of a woman. He was born under the law. This is all very, very important. Jesus Christ was born a man so that He could live the life of a human. Why? So that He could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God became human so that He could die. And you say, okay, why didn't He just come down to earth as a man and die? Because He first needed to live a sinless, perfect life so that He could give that sinless, perfect life to all of His children. We call that imputed righteousness, right? So Christ was born just like you were born, so that He could do an entirety of from birth to death sinlessly and then die on the cross as the substitute in the place of all God's children, so that He could take that sinless life from birth to death and credit it to all of God's chosen people. 100% man so that He could live perfectly, qualifying Him to die as a substitute. And all of that is approved by God, is accepted by God. It satisfies the wrath of God. And that's proven in the very thing that ultimately proves who Jesus Christ is, the resurrection of the dead. He comes out of the grave. Remember when we talked about this? I told you, what would happen if a guy came who was not God, but said he was God, walked around saying, I am God, I am sent by God, I'm the messenger of God, before Abraham was, I am, and he made all these claims like Jesus Christ claimed, but he wasn't actually God. When he died, what do you think God would do? He would leave him in the ground. He would still be dead, just like all false prophets are. They're still dead. But God did raise Jesus Christ from the grave, confirming that He was 100% who He said He was, that He was God, and beyond the shadow of a doubt, He is the good news of God. He is God. Now, verse 5 then switches to some of the benefits that we receive through Him. We've been talking all about Christ. Now we talk about some of the things we receive because of Christ. And that's why 5 says, through Him we have received grace and apostleship. And I told you last week, this term for grace here, this is talking about the power received by the Apostle Paul to fulfill his ministry of being an apostle. So we have received power to do what God has called us to do. We have received grace to fulfill our ministry. So Paul can say, we, apostles, have received grace and apostleship. I can say, I, as a pastor, have received grace for preaching and fulfilling my ministry that God has given me and has for me. You can say, God has given me grace, the power to fulfill the calling and gifting that he's placed on your life. And that's the way the Apostle Paul is using that here in this text. And he goes on to say what that is. I have received grace and apostleship for... So the power that God has placed on my life as an apostle of Jesus Christ is for the purpose of obedience to the faith. This was what his calling was. I want to see people become obedient to the faith. And we've talked a lot about this at our church, and we'll continue to talk a lot about this as time goes on. There is no such thing as faith without obedience. There's no such thing as a Christian, right? Faith is necessary for Christianity, and so there's no such thing as a Christian who then doesn't want to be obedient to the person of Jesus Christ. And you can go to church after church after church that will leave that part out. But holiness matters, church. Living a life that honors and glorifies God matters, church. Your faith is proven in your obedience. And understand this clearly. Nobody is saved by obedience to Jesus Christ. Your obedience is not earning you favor in the eyes of God so that you can be saved, but your obedience comes with the fact that God saved you. So when God graciously gives you that faith and you become saved because God has changed you and transformed you and now you have faith to believe in him, that obedience comes with faith, that faith comes with obedience. And the ability to live it out. And so that's why Paul says that his goal is the obedience of faith. He wants to make people who... He wants to go preach the gospel and see people have faith. And that faith will lead to them obeying. Lead to them living it out for the glory of God. Lead to them being worshipers of God in the way they act. In the way they follow King Jesus. The sovereign one who's in charge. And then he says, I want to see that happen. I'm called to see that happen among all of the nations. Some of your Bibles say among all the Gentiles, right? If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. That means everybody. So I like to think of it like this. Among all the people. We talked about this last week. It's very important. This is true mission-mindedness right here. Paul wants the gospel of God to go to unreached places because he wants to see people everywhere, across the entire planet, in every different place, in every different people group. He wants to see them become obedient to the faith. If they have real faith, they'll be obedient, and in their obedience, God is glorified. I told you last week that I read that 42% of the world has little to no access to the gospel. The Bible has yet to be translated in languages where they can read it. The Bible has yet to be translated into languages where they can take it and understand it and have access to it like you and I can. Yet, the same information I was reading said that less than 1% of all missions money, as we call it, is used to take the gospel to places that have never heard it. That should break our hearts, church. The Apostle Paul had a goal of getting the message of the gospel to people groups everywhere, to all the nations. That means he's driven by a mission-mindedness that needs to drive us as a church, and we need to be purposefully funding things that are getting the gospel to people that do not have it. Because like Paul, we want to see them become obedient to the faith. Now, let's move on to verse 6. That's verse 5 and what we really covered and spent a lot of time on trying to understand correctly. And then from there, we move to verse 6, which says this, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. There's people all over the world that need the gospel. That's what he said in verse 5. I've been given grace and apostleship because the goal is obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith amongst all the nations. Among all those nations are you also who are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, who's Paul writing to? The church in Rome. We know that. Is that a Jewish church or a Gentile church? Primarily Gentile. It would be mixed. There's going to be some Jews there in Rome. But primarily they'd be Gentile, right? As Rome is not Jewish, it's Gentile run. And this is the capital city of that Roman Empire. And so you're going to primarily have Gentiles in this city. And so Paul's saying, I'm called to bring the gospel to all the nations, all the different people groups, all the different Gentiles that are out there, amongst which you are some of them, church in Rome. You have been called by Jesus Christ, and so therefore you, in your being called by Jesus Christ, you've become obedient to the faith, and that's the goal, to do that. What's happened in you, to see that happen amongst every nation of the world. The people all over the world that need the gospel, you're among them. You're the church, the ones who've been called out among those people. Now, the church in Rome was a group who's been called out to obedience. And as they've been called out to obedience, they're called then to the same goal of the Apostle Paul. What's his goal? Obedience of the faith among all nations. So the church in Rome then, and you could, let's take that further. The church in Rome, let's just say the church. Or for really practical reasons, let's say the church today. You and I, church, are called out. We're beneficiaries of exactly what Paul's talking about here. As he went to preach the gospel amongst all nations, he wanted to see people obedient to the faith of every different people group. And so you and I sit here today as called out ones, right? We're part of that. We've been called out. We're not Jewish. We're different people groups, and we've been called out to this same exact thing, and we're then called to partner in taking that gospel to all of those people groups. We're called to partner with Paul in taking the gospel to the world. And in doing so, we want to see obedience of faith everywhere. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This is a great verse talking about what we're called to do. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." That's us, church. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to reconcile to God. As a born-again Christian, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, as a called-out one, we'll talk about that, but as you've been called out to this place of being part of God's church, you have a job of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a spokesman for Jesus Christ, one who God pleads through to call his chosen people. What a lofty calling to be an ambassador for the person of Jesus Christ, but what a motivating one. You get to go tell others about who this Jesus Christ is. And we, church, purposefully need to be doing that globally to places that don't have it. As I was thinking about this week, I went to John chapter 4 and spent some time studying in John chapter 4. And if you guys remember from our study of John together, Jesus leaves one place and he's headed to another place. And in John chapter 4, this is what it says. John chapter 4, verse 4 specifically. But I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not do the baptizing, but his disciples did, he left Judah and departed again to Galilee." So he leaves Judah and he's headed to Galilee. But verse 4 says this, "But he needed to go through Samaria." No, he didn't. Not in terms of map-wise. There's other routes he could take. In fact, if you remember when we talked about this, most Jews take those other routes on purpose because they don't want to go through Samaria. They purposefully skip Samaria. But the text says that he needed to go through Samaria. His needing, we know, is not a geographical needing. Therefore, it's a calling needing. This was the sovereign plan of Almighty God. God wanted him to go through Samaria. Why? Because God is calling people from every nation. He's not just here to save the Jews. He's here to save some Samaritans too. And so Jesus needs to go through Samaria because he has a divine appointment with a woman at a well that God wants him to go talk to. This was on God's divine timeline. And now jump ahead a couple verses with me to John chapter 4, verse 23. As Jesus has a great conversation with this woman at the well. And by the time you get to verse 23, he says this, "But the hour is coming, and now is." Right? Because remember, she says, who's right? We worship here. The Jews worship there. Which one's right? And Jesus here is moving the idea of worship from a location to a person. Worship is, it's not about where you worship, it's about who you worship, which will be him. He's the person of Jesus Christ. But here, as he does that, he gets to verse 23 and he says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because God is missions-minded. Because God wants to see obedience of faith amongst all the nations. And so there's a need of Jesus Christ to go through Samaria, meet this woman, talk to her about how the Father is seeking such worshipers. He's seeking them from every different nation. And she's going to go home and tell her Samarian friends, and Christ is going to go home with her, and he's going to preach the gospel, and they're going to believe. God is saving Samaritans on purpose in this text. And that carries over to the Apostle Paul, who's saving people on purpose in every different nation, right? God's calling him to different places. I love it. I wrote about it in your new sheet today. Please read that. But as you'll see in your new sheet, I believe it's Acts chapter 16. Paul gets this vision from God that he's supposed to go to Macedonia and he's supposed to preach the gospel. Because God calls him to this other place where he's supposed to go and he's supposed to preach and he's supposed to see obedience of faith amongst all the nations. So what's he do? He goes. And he goes to the biggest city, Philippi. He preaches the gospel. And from there, they evangelize the surrounding cities. Check that out in your new sheet, as I think it'll help you grasp the idea of missions versus evangelism a little bit, and the idea of taking the gospel to these unreached places, which Paul was called to do. And now here in verse 6, we're learning that we also are called to do, amongst whom you also. So you are called out of those people groups, and you take part then in the calling of making sure the gospel gets to those people groups. But Paul defines Christians here in this text as called by Jesus Christ. He'll say that again in verse 7. There's two things he describes as Christians here in verses 6 and 7. He calls them the called of Jesus Christ, and he's going to call them beloved of God. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at those two phrases and see if we can't understand it here in verse 6 and 7 as he calls us the called ones. Just as you've been called by Christ, there's people in every nation that are called by Jesus Christ. So we need to be purposefully aiming to see those called ones in the unreached nations reached with the gospel of God. Now, focus on that word, calling. We've been called by God. I want you to know that no one becomes a Christian apart from this. There's no such thing as a believer who has not been called by God. Christianity is a 100% God-reliant religion. God has to call you. We need an effectual, powerful, saving call upon our dead, unseeking lives. We're going to talk a lot about that as we go through this book. I'll give you a quick little preview. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. As you turn to Romans chapter 3, look at what it says in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of mankind. That passage is clear. None. There's none. There's none. There is none who seeks God, who understands. Yet God calls some of those people. The call of God is not based on man's deserving. That's clear from your Bible. We just read that in Romans chapter 3. No man deserves it. Here's a good way to look at this. Ask yourself this question. Do you believe that mankind has any right whatsoever before Creator God? I want you to chew on that question. Take that home and think about that. Because this right here is where a lot of people's theology breaks down, and we have some real problems. I believe we have zero. But lots of people don't believe that. They believe that man has a right to go before God. They believe that man has a right to ask God for things. They believe that man has a right to desire this relationship with God and pray for this relationship with God. And therefore, they get this relationship with God. But according to Romans chapter 3 and other places in your Bible, no one seeks God. No one does righteous. No one deserves those things. And so we have zero right before God. And listen, if you don't believe that, then there's two really sad things there. You don't understand the wretchedness of man, which is important. You need to understand how wicked, how depraved man is. But also, and even more sad, you can't fully appreciate God's calling if you don't understand that you have zero rights before that Creator God. When you understand that you have zero rights before God, all condemnation then from God is just and is right. And all salvation then from God is grace. And grace alone, it's based on nothing else. That's important. God calls His people to Himself, and this is where salvation comes from. Let's look at a few verses. John chapter 15, verse 16. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." You didn't choose me, I chose you. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read verse 2 all the way through 5. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were amongst you for your sake." He thanks God for their election, that God elected them. How about a few from the book of Romans that we're actually studying? Romans chapter 8, this amazingly powerful chapter in your Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified, and whom He justified, those He also glorifies." Jump to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. It shows, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him," listen to this, "so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." If you think you have a right to will something before God, or if you think you have a right to run and earn something before God, you don't get it. God calls His people. So listen, Christian. Since Christ called you from death to life, since Christ called you from disobedience to obedience, since Christ called you from sin to righteousness, you go and tell the nations. Look at verse 7. "To all who are in Rome." So here's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. And you say, wait a minute. It says to all who are in Rome. Right. If you keep reading, he's going to clarify who those all are. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." So here's, once again, he emphasized that you're called saints, but before that, he gives this other important term, the beloved of God. So all who are in Rome, you could say all believers, because that's who he's writing to. All believers in Rome, but we know all believers. This applies to you and I today, because all believers are beloved of God and are called saints. So this applies to you. That's a good thing. You are beloved of God. To all believers in Rome and all believers today, you, church, if you're a true believer, you are beloved of God. This is amazing. That means you are loved by God. I don't want to just jump over that line. We have to talk about that. We're talking about those called by God. That's been made very clear to us. "Amongst whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God and called." Once again, there's that word. So as we're talking about the called of God, now we add that they're the beloved of God. God awoke the dead, uninterested sinner and called that one to Himself. That one is called and therefore born again, and that one is loved by God. That's the reason that anybody gets saved. I hope it is no small thing in your mind to be known as the beloved of God. That should be one of the things we're the most proud of. I'm loved by God. I don't deserve to be, but I am. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read 1 through 5. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Amongst whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." That's what we're talking about here. But God, because of his love with which he loved us. The us is those who were dead, but God made alive. And because we were dead, but God made alive, why did he do that? But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. God calls us and God loves us. He makes us alive. Romans chapter 8, once again, verses 38 and 39, it says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those that are in Christ Jesus have a love of God. And God has a love for them. They are the beloved of God. This is a game changer. To be the beloved of God should bring such a joy to your life. And the thought of being the beloved of God should drive your every decision. You should live in such a way that says, "I'm loved by God." Should change everything that you do. Say it very, very clearly here. God has a unique, amazing love for those that belong to him. This is not talking about a love for everyone. This isn't talking about a universal love for everybody that's on the planet. This is a love for those called to him. And some people deny that. Some people say, no, you can't use the Bible like that. You can't use words like all like that. But the Bible is so clear on it. And think about it this way. Here, let me give you an analogy that will maybe help you. Imagine a wife that insists that her husband loves her and only loves her the same way that he loves every other woman on the planet. That's just silly. You're laughing because of how silly that is. She wants a unique, special love. Or think about this. Let's use that same analogy. When a husband writes to his wife, he writes a letter to his wife, a love letter for Valentine's Day. I'm making this up, right? Whatever. And he says, "To my dear, beloved wife." No one reads that letter and says, That includes everybody in existence, because the Bible calls Christians to love everybody. So when he says, to my dear beloved wife, that means everybody in existence. No. It's a special, unique love that husband has for his wife. It's not the same love that he has for everybody else. It's a special, unique love that he has for her because she is his beloved. And that's how it's used here in the text. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So the beloved of God are very specifically the called saints. So he's talking about the fact that the called ones have a love, God has a love for them that's special and unique, like a husband loves his wife. And don't forget, church, that the church is the bride of Christ. So you're the chosen and called by him and loved uniquely by him. That's what the church is. That's why Christ uniquely died for his church, because they are beloved of God. They're the uniquely beloved of God. So please don't lose an awe. Make sure you have this wonder and this amazement at being loved by sovereign, holy God with a unique love, like a husband loves his wife. Verse 7 says, beloved of God, called. Most of your Bibles probably say called to be saints. The words to be are not in the original manuscript. Those have been added in to try to make it clearer, but they don't belong. So it would literally read, beloved of God, called saints. I think you could put a comma there. I think it's beloved of God, called, and saints. So called, we've already talked about. We are called. We see this all through the entire book of the Bible, saved because of God's sovereign call upon our life. And then verse 7 says, saints. You are the saints of God. The only people that could ever be called this are those that are beloved of God, those that are called of God, and those that are made holy by God. So he justifies calling them that by emphasizing that they're beloved of God, and they're called by God, and therefore they're the saints of God. We'll say it like this. No one, make sure you understand this, no one is a saint and therefore loved by God. One is loved by God and therefore a sinner made a saint. Don't reverse those. Now that's some amazing realities about the good news of God. Let's summarize that to this point. The good news of God that he says all the way back at the end of verse 1. The gospel of God. It was told beforehand, verse 2. It came in 100% human to die for us, verse 3. It came giving us grace. I'm sorry, it came also as 100% God and rose from the grave, verse 4. It came giving us grace to do ministry. Power to do ministry, verse 5, which is making obedient to the works of faith people. You're supposed to make people that have true faith and people that have true faith. We preach the gospel so that people can have true faith, and true faith is shown in their obedience. This is what we're after, and we want to see that amongst every nation. And now we learn that the good news of God calls us, and the good news of God loves us, and the good news of God makes us saints, takes us from sinners to saints. Why? Why does it do all of that? If you are really astute on the last 2 weeks, you'll notice that we skipped a line at the end of verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith amongst all nations for his name. That's why. Why does the gospel of God do all of this? Why does it call us? Why does it love us? Why does it turn us from sinners to saint? For his name. The point of all of it is glorifying God, is lifting high the name of God. God's good news is for God's own glory. That's why he does it. With that thought in mind, we could look at a ton, but just think of Philippians chapter 2, right? Philippians chapter 2 talks about Christ humbling himself, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those on heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And every tongue confess, listen, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was the point of God sending the good news of Jesus Christ the Lord, that every knee will bow to, and that every tongue will confess to? For his name. It's to the glory of God the Father. Lastly, because time just somehow disappears on us, lastly in verse 7, we have Paul's classic greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can do this quickly if God wills it and keeps us here together long enough. We'll have other chances to study this phrase because Paul uses it often. But grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace given to results in peace. That's really simple. Let's break it down. The word grace here, grace to you, is the word charis, and it simply breaks down to, it's God's kindness toward undeserving sinners. That's what grace is. And that was, just so you know, that was a very common greeting in the church in that day. I actually love this. Think about this. As they would come into church and they would meet each other, they would look at each other and they would say, grace to you. Grace to you. That's so much better than hello. We walk in and we say hello. They walked in and they said, do not forget, you're here because of God's grace. Grace to you. So meaningful. And that's why the Apostle Paul uses it so often as his greeting, because this is the way they would greet each other and remind each other of this amazing calling by God. You are, imagine if every time we came into church, we looked at each other, and this is how we greeted each other with this thought. You are what you are because of God's grace in your life. I'd be like, thanks for the reminder. I love it. But Then he adds to it, grace to you and peace. And this is really simple. Peace flows from grace. So say it like this. Because I have the grace of God on my life, I have peace. Or grace from God results in peace with God. Then, man, a few more. Look at this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this is another point that emphasizes who he's talking to, because he's not talking to all who are in Rome, and then all are the beloved of God, who God is their Father, because God is not the Father of all. God is only the Father of true believers. And so here, he emphasizes grace to you and peace from God our Father. The world doesn't know God as Father. Only those born again know God as Father. When you're born into God's family, you can have this understanding. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to some of the people that he's talking to, you are of your father, the devil. He emphasizes that God is not the father of everyone. In fact, you liars, you Pharisees, you that don't belong to God, you're of your father, the devil. And so here, he's not talking about non-Christians, he's talking to Christians, and he says, grace, because of the grace of God in your life, that results in peace with God, and that comes from God our Father. Christians have a relationship with God that's personal. I told you this is summarizing everything in Romans. So Paul was specific with his words. God isn't a distant being that is unreachable for us. He's our Father, a loving, caring Father. But not only that, look what it says. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. What does the word "and" do there? It puts Jesus Christ, the Lord, on an equal level with God the Father. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ, the Lord. What can you put side by side with holy God? Nothing but God. That's it. So therefore, what is Jesus Christ the Lord? He is holy God. That's strategic language. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ can be said because Jesus Christ is one with God the Father. And that's important doctrine for you to understand. That is the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. So, hopefully that gives you some understanding of this good news of God and the benefits that come from it, and we will continue to pick that apart in detail because we have a lot more to go in studying this wonderful book. But I pray that it's a blessing to you so far, and I pray that we can continue to learn and grow together in this study. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, and we come before you today amazed once again at your word. There's just so much truth in it. So I pray that your name would be lifted high as we study it, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that God, you would do a mighty work within us as your word does your work. And so I pray that we would study it hard, that we would love it, that we would apply it to our lives, that God, we would try to live it out. I thank you for your forgiveness for the times where we fail to do so. Pray that we would honor you, we would humble ourselves, we would aim for holiness,
And we would glorify you because you are worthy. Help us to do it all for your name's sake, as that's what we've been called to do. And may we worship you, a God who is worthy. Your name I pray. Amen.
I have an announcement I need to make for you here this morning at North Street Christian Church. But I'm just going to do it succinctly, right? I don't want to use a lot of words. I just want to make it clear and I want to make it simple. But